This evening we have another of the assigned subjects, and we have Brother David Bruce from Portland, Oregon, to speak to us on the subject of I and my Father are one.
Thank you, Brother Randy. Shirley and I are very happy to be here, of course. It's always a wonderful privilege to meet with the Lord's people and be built up, and in this particular convention, to see what manner of persons we ought to be. And I think, I hope to be able to give you an answer at the conclusion of my talk, so don't go away. I bring loving greetings to you all from the two Portland ecclesias. We happen to live at the retirement center, and the facilities of the retirement center are used by both ecclesias. We have the class in which I'm an elder. It's called the Associated Bible Students of Portland, and we meet on Sunday and on Wednesday evenings at the center. And I just have to walk 55 steps, and I'm at the meeting. And now the other class is called the Portland Area Bible Students, and they meet there on Thursday evening. And we attend both meetings most of the time. And so they both voted to send their love, collective love, to you all here gathered in convention. And the one class where I'm not an elder said, "Don't you forget." So you now have love from both the classes in the Portland area. Ginger and Michael, of course, send their love and greetings. And Ginger, I knew this was going to happen to me. Ginger is in the hospital, hopefully listening and watching. She has her laptop computer, and she's with us in spirit. And those of you who may not have heard the latest, I'll read a little update on her situation. Ginger entered into the hospital on Monday morning on the 22nd to begin another round of chemotherapy. She is to get a high dosage treatment twice daily, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. If she feels well enough on Tuesday and Thursday, she will be allowed to come home for most of the day and then return in the evening. And since I am writing this on Tuesday, I can tell you that she felt well enough to come home for the day. I will be returning her later this evening. She is a little flushed from the treatment and beginning to feel a little foggy headed, which is normal for this treatment, but otherwise feels pretty good, so that's good. We are taking it one day at a time, especially as the chemo has an accumulative effect as the days go by. She will be in the weakened state for about 2 to 3 weeks after the last treatment on Friday, and that's not so good. We do not know exactly what the next step will be. We are still waiting to hear if Chris, that's our son, is a donor match. Beyond that, we have a meeting with the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Clinic set for August the 12th, which should give us some more definite schedule for treatments. We continue to wait and trust in the Lord. Ginger is taking it all with great courage and determination. Again, thank you for all your love and prayers, calls, emails, and general interest. I knew I couldn't get through that without breaking down, choking up. Sorry. I and my Father are one. Now, this particular text is found in John, the 10th chapter, verse 30, and is often used by our nominal Christian friends to support the theory of the Holy Trinity doctrine and to prove that God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Ghost are one. Actually, the Holy Ghost isn't even mentioned in this text of Scripture, but they use it that way just the same. And the first thought that came to my mind, of course, is let's look at the Scriptures that deal with this topic. But, of course, as most of you know, the word Trinity or Holy Trinity is not found in the Bible. But most of our other Christian friends insist that it is taught there, but not in so many words. They feel it is implied by certain Scriptures. Now, I'm sure you all realize that it would be impossible to give a complete discussion of this topic in just 35 minutes, which is really what a speaker has in a 45-minute slot, after you deduct for the opening hymn and the prayer and the closing hymn and prayer. But I will discuss it in part just to give us a roundup of a few texts of Scriptures that explicitly deny the existence of a Holy Trinity. And then we're going to go on with the theme of the convention as to what manner of persons we ought to be. When I was giving this assigned topic, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was, why in the world do some people even desire to have more than one God, whether it's a trinity of God or a thousand gods? Why do they feel they need it? And I think Paul's experience when he was in Athens gives us a hint. It is fear. Fear. When he was in Athens, he noticed that they had created many idols to their many gods. And Pliny the historian informs us that in Nero's day, Athens contained more than 3,000 public statues of gods of various grades. And we were speaking now not of savage, ignorant people. We're speaking of highly educated, for their time, people who believed that these gods were absolutely necessary for them to have a good life. When Paul came to Athens, it was the center of the world's civilization, religious philosophy, and art. And at that time, as indeed it had been for several centuries. And someone once said of Athens, in its prime, it sent forth more great men in 100 years than all the rest of the world could show in 500 years. You had Socrates, you had Plato, you had Aristotle, Demosthenes, Sophocles, Aristides, Phidias, Zeno, Epicurus, Xenophon, Themistocles, and all the rest of them. These were educated and highly trained men in philosophy. And yet, they needed all these gods to help them to exist to some degree. In our common version, that is the King James Version of the text in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 22, that's Acts 17:22, does the apostle great injustice by representing him as beginning his discourse by insulting his hearers, telling them that they were too superstitious. What he did say to them signified, "You are reverential to an extreme. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Whom therefore you worship admittedly, without knowledge of his name and character, him declare I unto you." What a lesson we have here of presenting the truth in meekness and in love. It is my opinion that they were so fearful of character that they thought that they had missed one of the important gods. So in order to take care of that mistake, they set up a god known as the unknown God. And this same fear is the first element of character that was added to Adam after he had disobeyed God and had eaten of the forbidden fruit. And you will all recall the events as to what happened in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10. That's Genesis 3, 9 and 10. We read this. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He and Eve were afraid. Before this, there was no need for fear. The animals were all their friends. All was peaceful in the garden. And to Adam, God said, "Have dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." But now he was afraid. And mankind has been afraid ever since. So they have built for themselves something to help them overcome their fear. A religion that they can look up to help them deal with this fear element that came upon Adam. And most other religions do have many gods. The Hindus, the Parsi, the Buddhists, the Confucianists, Shintoists, and of course our various Christian faiths. I think there is this many gods of other religions that made it seem right for the early church at the time of Constantine to find a few extra gods to make the Christian faith more palatable to the rest of the world. Now, in most of my studies, I have a certain pattern in dealing with a scripture. And I think we all have our own personal routine as to how to begin a study of a text of scripture. And I did what I usually do in starting a study. I checked other versions of the Bible to see how they treated this particular text. I compared the King James Version with 8 other translations. The American Standard, the Darby, the Diaglot, the New King James, the Rotherham, the Revised Standard Version, the 20th Century, and Weymouth. And you know what? The only difference I found is that all these others, except the King James, say, "I and the Father are one," instead of, as the King James Version puts it, "I and my Father are one." And you know, I prefer the King James Version because it's more of a personal connection that we have of Jesus and his personal Father. Now, we can use the term "the Father," like George Washington was the father of our nation. Well, he wasn't really connected to me, but he's put in history as the original man who was in charge of things after they broke away from Great Britain. So I like the thought that Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Now, this reference in the 10th chapter of John is not the only time that Jesus refers to God being his Father or that he was the Son of God. This same John helps us to understand this statement in John the 10th chapter by making a statement in John the 17th chapter that helps us. And in John the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21, we read this. John 17, 20 and 21. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now here the Apostle John gives us an instance where Jesus prayed to God that all the members of the church may be one, in the same sense that Jesus and the Father were one. Now, I'm sure that none of the believers in the Holy Trinity believe that all Christians are one person, but that's what they're saying this text teaches about God and Jesus, that they're one person in substance. I have a barber. He's a good barber, but he's dyed-in-the-wool Trinitarian. Every time I go to get a haircut, he tries to save me from going to hell. Now, he actually absolutely believes that if I do not believe in the Trinity, I am going to hell. Of course, I don't help him when I tell him I don't even believe in hell. But, you know, there are many texts in the Scriptures that I could give in response to their point of view. And I try to do it, but, you know, he doesn't listen to me. He's like some other people. We might even have some brethren like that, that when you were talking to them and giving your viewpoint on a text of Scripture, they're not hearing what you're saying. They're thinking about what they should say next after you stop talking. And that's what he does. He just doesn't listen to me. But there are a lot of Scriptures, and I'm going to touch on just a few. At the very first, when God began to deal with the nation of Israel, we see that God made a statement about himself when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. In Exodus the 20th chapter, verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And also, now that's, to me, teaches you can't have any other gods. You can't have three gods in one. But they don't listen. In Deuteronomy also, we have Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Here Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Can't deny that he's telling Moses and the people of Israel and us down at the Sinai, there's only one Lord. And that word Lord is L-O-R-D, all in capitals, which means I am Jehovah. And Paul in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 27, gives us a statement about God, I think, that fits in here. Acts 20, 27. And there Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Yet Paul never said a word about the Trinity as being of major import in order to be saved. Now, you would think that if this was such an important element of a Christian's faith, Paul would have filled all of his letters with that very important doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And yet, there isn't a single mention of anything like that in any of Paul's writings. So I think that's a very important scripture to keep in mind when we discuss with others this familiar Holy Trinity doctrine. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verse 6, we read, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, you can't get much more definite than that, can you? Yet, people just don't listen. They hear their preachers say that the Trinity doctrine is very important, and they let it go at that. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, For I am the Lord, I change not. Now, you see, some of these teachers and philosophers that have come down through the ages teaching this Trinity doctrine say, well, you have to advance with knowledge. And that although the early church didn't have this element of doctrine, it is now a fact that this has been revealed to these wonderful philosophers that there is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But here in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, I change not. And so we can't harmonize these later statements with what God has had written in His holy word. There's another one that gave me a little trouble. My Trinitarian friend Barber says that Jesus Himself spoke about being a part of a triune God. And he reminded me that in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, God said to Moses, when Moses asked him, "Who am I going to say sent me?" He said, God says, "You tell them the I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to him." Now, unfortunately, in John the 8th chapter, verse 58, Jesus makes a statement. And here's what Jesus says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That this I am that we find in John the 8th chapter was the same I am that told Abraham, "That's my name." What do we tell him? You know, that stumped me. I had to go look it up and find the answer. And it's kind of a complicated issue. The word I am can mean several different things, and of course you pick the one that you like. But I like the point that Brother Russell gives, that Jesus, in saying that before Abraham was, I am, he means, and I'm quoting now, these words signify the same as the name Jehovah. This is for the I am that I am. That does refer to Jehovah. But in the text in John 8:58, Brother Russell said that it signifies that there has been no cessation of existence for Jesus from before the time of Adam, no cessation of existence at any time since his creation from before Abraham to the time that he was sent to become a man. And I like that explanation, Brother Russell. Now, I could go to all the different concordant versions and so on, but I think this is enough for us to really hang on to this fact that there is no such teaching as the Holy Trinity, and that these are enough, in my opinion, to negate the fact that they've created a doctrine which speaks of three gods in one. So that's where we're going to leave it. But there's an interesting point to this text in John 10 that we want to get, which is of great importance as followers of the Lamb. What is the message? Why did Jesus say this? "I and the Father are one." Was it because he was at the close of his earthly ministry and he was pointing to the fact that he felt he had accomplished the needed elements of character in order to be the Redeemer of mankind? Was it because he had finally come to realize that he had perfected the required new creature? Was it because he had come to finally realize that the types of the Passover lamb applied to him and that time was short before his earthly course was over? I think it was all these things. There came a time when the Apostle Paul made a statement that I love to read over and over again. It's in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8. It's where he says, "I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance." I think Paul had come to that point when he was able to say, "I really believe I'm ready." And if Paul could say it, I think, why couldn't Jesus say it? And I think Jesus was saying in that statement, "I and the Father are one," he means that I have finally arrived at that point where I'm ready to take on a new job. Paul said in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Was Jesus not obedient when he was in heaven? Of course he was. But he had to be put to the test. Evidently, just as we all have to be put to the test. So I'm suggesting that Jesus was simply stating a fact that at that point in his life, when he was able to say, I and the Father are one, he was ready to be changed and take on a new job. And I'm sure there have been times in the life of each one of us when we have had sort of a feeling of extreme satisfaction at having done something just right. Wonder of wonders, we did something right. And we are so jubilant in our hearts and minds that we are ready to say, Lord, thank you for this experience. We are all trying in all our experiences to arrive at that point where we can hopefully say, I and the Father are one. There will come a time, I'm convinced, that we will be able to say it. Now, I know the panel the other night couldn't come to a conclusion about the fact that whether we could say that with Paul, my work is done, I'm ready. But I think that all of us can point to the fact that maybe we will someday soon be able to say that, to at least to ourselves. We don't want to broadcast it. I remember one brother who was within a couple of days of passing away, and he said, Brother David, I think the Lord has a place for me beyond the veil. He says, I may not have done everything perfectly, but I've never denied my Lord. And he was ready. He knew he had done all he could, and he had never denied the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's what Jesus was saying. I'm ready. I and my Father have the one purpose, and that is the helping of mankind back to perfection in his kingdom. There may be times when we wish we could do some great thing for the Lord. If we could just heal somebody with a serious illness or handicap. If we could just perform some miracle. If we could just help somebody. If we could just have a diversity of tongues and speak clearly the word of the Lord. And to be able to interpret it, and on and on. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 12:28 to 30. But then in verse 31 he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay, seek to do some of these miraculous things that you'd like to do. Yet show I unto you a more perfect way. It is not a bad thing to hope to be able to heal and help others. Not at all. But there is a more perfect way to acquire the principles of perfect love in our hearts and minds. And then Paul goes on with that famous chapter 13 in which he talks of the comparison of having love, perfect love, as being much more important than any of the other gifts. What kind of person ought we to be? We want to attain to that perfection in our characters that is demanded by God of those who will be his messengers and tools in the next stage. We have two options, dear brother, to deal with life. Just two options. We can fly like an eagle or crawl with the snakes. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31, we read about how someday, we will mount up with wings as an eagle, and we will run and not be weary, and we will walk and not be faint. That is still a future time, but we can practice being like an eagle. Let me ask you something. When did you ever see an eagle on the ground? Have you ever seen an eagle on the ground? I don't know that I have ever seen an eagle on the ground. He's flying up in the air, and he may touch the ground for just a second and then fly off with his meal for the next day for himself and his family. He doesn't linger on this ground because it's covered with snakes. He doesn't want to be down here. He wants what he can use for himself and his family, and he just goes off and flies away. The scriptures speak about the fact that where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. And that's what we are. We're eagles. We're fellowshipping with other eagles as we meet with one another and as we listen to the Word of God expanded. And so we must also use the same pattern of the eagle. And that is to touch the ground lightly. I think there's a song that has that phrase in it, to touch lightly the things of this earth. Just use what we need in this earth in order to exist until the Lord calls us home. Not crawl with snakes. You know, Satan has developed literally millions or billions of snakes all over the world. He's a snake himself. And so he has developed all these little snakes all over the world to take our minds off of the things of beauty and the things of the Heavenly Father. So let us fly above them, these billions of snakes. Then someday, hopefully, we'll be able to say with the Father, with Jesus, I and my Father are one. What kind of person ought we to be? Like an eagle, not like a snake. Only thee is our thought. Only God, only thee, my soul's redeemer. And the hymn goes on and says, whom have I in heaven beside? Who on earth with love so tender all my wandering steps will guide? Only thee. No joy I covet, but the joy to call thee mine. Joy that gives the blessed assurance thou hast owned and sealed me thine. Only thee, I ask no other. Thou art more than all to me. Present life or present comfort, I resign them all to thee. Only thee, loving Savior, only thee. If we have attained to that perfect love, then we will be able to say, along with Jesus, I and the Father are one in aims, purpose, and desire. And may God add his blessing.